And so let us hear then the word of our God, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As we begin here today, we, of course, live in a federal system of governance. I think initially here, of course, of the church. We are Presbyterians, which means governed by elders, representatives. Even the deacons are representative leaders of the church. And of course, we have those beyond that on the presbytery level and the General Assembly level and such. But this is the idea of representation, a federal system. But then, of course, we have that system that was implemented in our civil governance when our nation was founded. And so we have senators, we have representatives on the state and the federal level and so forth. But the idea here is representation. We have someone who is a leader, a head, representing a group of people in some way or another. And so as Paul is, again, just gradually, very slowly adding idea upon idea here through Romans, and especially so now as we come to verses 24 to 26, we are coming now to this image. Last time, as we began this section in the heart of Paul's message, we came first to the central point of justification. And God, Paul gives this to us to help us to see the gospel. The image he wants us to use here is the image of the courtroom. God is our lawgiver. He is our prosecutor and judge. We have broken the law. We are unrighteous. And the case is open and shut. We deserve judgment because of our guilt and sin. But God, instead, gives us a gift. And he graciously has sent Jesus to be our substitute, to stand in our place here in this courtroom. Jesus then has obeyed the law of God for us, and he has taken the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Our sin is legally transferred to Jesus, and he is judged, and his righteousness is legally transferred to us, and we then are blessed. And so instead of the gavel striking down and God declaring us to be guilty, which is, of course, what we deserve, now the gavel falls and we are declared to be righteous and innocent because of Jesus. And so God is not just randomly overlooking our sin. He's not just saying, oh, don't worry about it, and lets us into heaven. God justly executes wrath upon Jesus instead of us, and justly rewards us because of Jesus' perfect obedience. Now, in order to cover all these things last time, I went a bit long, about 10 minutes or so, longer than I might normally do. Otherwise, we would have stopped right in the middle of all of this. But as we come here now to the rest of the verse, it is much easier for us to split what he says in the rest of the verse in half. And what Paul is doing here is not just simply saying, this is how God has saved you. But Paul is addressing the issue of how can God save us and not violate his character. So as we talked about briefly here a couple weeks ago, God is showing how he is just by Jesus doing all these things for us. But we're still left with the question, how can this be the case? No judge should allow anyone to come into the court and stand in the place of the accused. How can someone else meet the requirements for another person? We don't do that in our courts. It shouldn't be done that way. And yet this is what God has done. But as Paul is going to say here, this seemingly unjust setup is just. And it's because of our connections with Christ. So, as we look at verse 24, again it says, being justified freely by his grace. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And now he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, now you notice there are two images here. And he puts them very closely together. In fact, the Greek says it like this. Through the in Christ Jesus redemption. In Christ Jesus is used as an adjective to modify redemption. It's the in Christ Jesus redemption. That's how closely tied together these ideas are for Paul. And he's using these two images and mixing them together. Redemption, of course, refers to the marketplace, to the slave trade. In Christ refers to the covenant and union with Christ. So let's split those images here. And today, I think it would make most sense for us to talk about the in Christ Jesus part. And then we'll look at the redemption part, Lord willing, next time. Now, let's back up here a moment before we dive into that. And you'll see there on your outline, I give you a diagram. When Paul speaks about our salvation, and certainly in the rest of the scriptures, several ideas are given to us, and all of them are true. Okay? All of them are communicating more or less the same ideas, but they have their own unique emphases. And so as you see here, this is supposed to represent the hub of a wheel with the different spokes. Hey, it's not a sun with the rays or something, though I suppose that would work too. But if you think of the hub of a wheel, hey, maybe you can put an S here in the center on your outline. This is salvation, what God has done to save us. And then you see these various spokes where the Bible describes how God has saved us. And if you start there at the top left, we see the temple as a way to describe our salvation. Adoption and election. Redemption, as we'll talk about next time. Regeneration and covenant and union, which we'll talk about today. And justification, as we talked about last time. Now, again, they're all, in essence, saying the same thing, but they have their various emphases to uniquely focus on a particular aspect of what God has done to save us. And so in this way, you can't really say that one is more important than the other. Now, they can overlap. Last time we talked about justification in the courtroom. But we went into the temple too, because we have the ideas of substitution and imputation, right? Remember we read Leviticus, putting the hand on the head. So the temple and the courtroom are put together. So we can do that, as Paul obviously has done here. But now he closely is linking redemption and the covenant. Now, let me also say this by way of kind of background for this idea. If you were to say, which of these does Paul emphasize more than the others? How would you answer that question? Now, in light of what we've seen already in Romans, we might want to answer the ideas of justification, righteousness. We've seen these terms over and over again. Just or right or righteous or unjust or justification or whatever, right? And he uses those terms over and over again in his writings. But actually, just a numerical count will say that's not the one that he emphasizes more than the rest. The one that he emphasizes more than any other is the covenant. Or you could also say union with Christ. Now, how is that the case? Hey, if you look at how many times Paul uses the term covenant, he only uses it 9 times in all 13 of his letters. You add all the terms of righteousness, you get far more than 9. And then he uses the term union only once. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 6, and if you look at verse 5, this is where he uses it. It says, Romans 6, 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be," note the assumption, "united in the likeness of his resurrection." This is the only time he uses this particular term. But the idea is found throughout all of his writings. So let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 1. We read from this here just a little bit ago. And let me read portions of it again. And listen to how he says things. Okay? In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Note that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. And then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Maybe we could say in love here, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That one focuses on the Father, okay? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. All right, I can keep going. All right, if you're counting, there's 12 of those. And a few more possibly we could add. That's just right here. Now, granted, this section, this portion of Ephesians is loaded with this idea. But as you read through all 13 of his letters, you're going to see this same kind of language. In him, in Christ. Sometimes it's with him or with Christ or maybe even into or by or through sometimes. But this is the language that Paul uses over and over and over and over again in his writings. And what he's communicating here is our union with Christ. He's talking about the covenant. And so if we are going to go by numbers only, this is the most important doctrine for Paul. Not justification, okay, but union with Christ in the covenant of grace. Now, obviously, all of them are important. They all have their place. As I said before, one really is not more important than the other. But just based on numerical reference, Paul refers to this more than any other. Okay. Now, the covenant and union with Christ are essentially the same, but they do emphasize different things. The covenant is more exhaustive. When we're talking about being in Christ, in the covenant of grace, there are several things that the covenant communicates that we see in the Old Testament especially and carried forth here into the New. Just recently in the evening in 2 Samuel, we've reviewed the different elements of the covenant. And so let me briefly do it here this morning. The various elements in the covenant are these. First, what we call the preamble. Who is in the covenant? Who are the parties of the covenant? Secondly, a history of relationship between the parties of the covenant. And this is called the historical prologue. Thirdly, we have the stipulations or the requirements of the covenant, the things the different parties are supposed to do. Fourthly, we have the sanctions. If you keep those requirements, there are blessings. If you don't, there are curses. And then you have the sign of the covenant, you have the covenant meal, and you have witnesses to the covenant. On occasion, we see a covenant ceremony described for us. Okay, but these are the essential elements of the covenant. It is much more exhaustive and more thorough than the idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ emphasizes the parties of the covenant. Who is in the covenant? And then, how Christ has kept the requirements of the covenant and thus secured the blessings, and he took the curses for us. So it emphasizes those three ideas especially, not all seven or eight that we can talk about with the covenant. So again, when we're talking about union with Christ, think of the covenant. When we're talking about the covenant, we can think of union with Christ. They go hand in hand. All right, now let's flesh this out a little bit. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. The covenant with Abraham is found for us in a handful of chapters. We see it especially in chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22, but we also see some things in chapters 13, 14, 18, and so on. So as we put everything together, we get the ideas of the covenant with Abraham. But here in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, God comes to Abraham, and Abraham's wondering, okay, you said you're going to give me a son. What's going on? And God says, I will give you an heir. You'll have so many, it'll be like the stars in the heavens, and Abraham trusted the Lord. Verse 6, Paul's going to refer to verse 6 in Romans 4. Then in verses 7 to the end of the chapter, Abraham now is saying, okay, God, you promised to give me the land, but I'm still wandering around. What's going on here? And notice what God does. If we just briefly go through these verses, in verse 7, we see the preamble. Who's in the covenant? He said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So the covenant is Abraham and Yahweh. And then note the brief history of relationship. Brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Okay, so that refers back, obviously, to chapters 12 and following. Abraham, verse 8. Well, how do I know? Verse 9. Here's now the covenant ceremony. God says to Abraham, okay, go get some animals, cut them in half, lay them out, and so that we can walk down the middle together is the idea. And Abraham does, and he's driving out off all the carrion fowl. There in verse 11. And then in verse 12, it says here how Abraham went to sleep. He did not walk between the animals. And God then gives his promises, the requirements he puts on himself, you might say. And in verse 13, he talks about the future. Okay? They're going to be afflicted 400 years and so forth. And then eventually they'll be brought out. Hey, verse 16, verse 17, then we see a description of God passing between the pieces, and this is represented with the smoking oven and the burning torch. Again, note, Abraham's not doing that. And then in verse 18, it says about making a covenant, and especially to your descendants I have given this land through verse 21. That's the main emphasis here in this particular passage. All right, now as we put all that together, this is what a covenant looks like in the scriptures. These different elements, okay, the sign of the covenant is chapter 17, the covenant meal is in chapter 18. We talk about witnesses in other places and such too. So each element is found here. But note the emphasis. The emphasis here is that Abraham is going to represent other people. Hey, notice it talks about his seed, especially there, verse 13. Your descendants is what is emphasized. Not just Abraham, but now his descendants, his seed. Chapter 17, we see that especially with the covenant of circumcision, and it's addressed again in chapter 22 and so on. And so Abraham is representing all who would come after him. And yet he is sleeping. Our representative is taking a nap. And it's Yahweh that's passing between the pieces, saying, I promise to do these things. But in so doing, he is also promising to do what Abraham was required to do. Now that is spelled out more in chapter 17. Walk before me and be blameless and so forth. Abraham has responsibilities to keep. But God here is saying, I'm going to do them for you. And so not only is Abraham representing people, but can you say Yahweh is representing people? Those whom Abraham represents. Because, again, Abraham's sleeping. And so we can say it like this then. all who are united to Abraham have the covenant fulfilled for them too, because Jesus, I think we have to refer to here, is passing between the pieces of the animal in Abraham's place. Now let's come back to Romans here a moment, and chapter 4. In Romans 9, verse 6, Paul makes it explicit that not all Israel is Israel. And here in Romans 4, Paul is going to say who really are united to Abraham. If you look especially at verse 11, he says, "And he," referring to Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." Right? Remember the legal transfer we talked about last time. So even as Gentiles, you and me, we are united to Abraham. He is the father of all those who believe. Verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Notice how Paul words that. He's not talking about all who've descended from Abraham. He's talking about those who have the faith of Abraham, even in Israel. So again, not all Israel is Israel, but all who are trusting in Jesus are actual descendants of Abraham. Okay? You see how Paul is putting that together in that way. Well, Paul mentions this, but then he takes us back, if you will, to the very beginning. Let's turn to chapter 5 now, and let me read a few verses here. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul now is talking about the same ideas, but now connecting us to Adam. And he says, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned," right? We've sinned in Adam. And then if you jump down to verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." If you jump down to verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Paul here is talking about two peoples ultimately. Okay? As important as it is to talk about our connections with Abraham, the most fundamental connection is back to Adam. There are two peoples in the history of the world. There are those who are united to Adam and those who are united to Christ. Every human being who has ever lived and ever will live is united to Adam. He is our representative. Whatever Adam does, he does or did on our behalf. Adam then was in covenant with Yahweh and represented everyone in this covenant, which is every human being, except, of course, the second Adam. The second Adam then is in covenant with Yahweh and represents all who believe. And so hence the connections with what we saw with Abraham. Okay. The first covenant historically has been called the covenant of Adam or the covenant of life or the covenant of works. This second covenant is called the covenant of grace. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that each head of the covenant represents everyone who is united to him. It's like he is our senator, so to speak, or our elder. And so Adam's actions represented everyone. And Jesus' actions represent all who believe. Adam, of course, sinned. And thus we sinned because we are united to him. We are guilty. We are corrupted. Even before we actually do anything sinful, we are deserving of judgment. but because we're united to Adam, we do things that are sinful. Jesus, though, has obeyed, and thus we have obeyed because we are united to him. He is righteous, and so therefore so are we. We are then forgiven and given eternal life. Like Abraham, we're sleeping. Okay? Jesus is representing us. Just as Jesus was representing Abraham, so too he is doing that now. As for Adam, it's as if he passed through these animal pieces that were cut, and because he failed, he was cut, and so are we. But Jesus, as it were, went through these cut animals and succeeded. And so he was cut in our place so that we don't have to be. Now, this image here of the covenant, the ceremony, the different elements and so forth, the connections with Abraham and Adam are fundamentally important for Paul in our understanding of what Christ has done. And so notice then, Paul's main point here in Romans 3 is not merely to tell us this is how God has saved you, but how this is how God has saved you while still being just. And the covenant answers all those remaining questions. Last time, as I talked about, hey, how can it be just for God to allow us into heaven? Well, it's because Jesus is our substitute, his active and passive obedience, imputation, right? All these things that we talked about. It is just because of that. But we're still left with the question, how can it be just that God would allow somebody else to do that for us? We would not do that in a courtroom today. It's just because that was the arrangement from the beginning, even before Adam ever sinned. God the Father and God the Son agreed to this setup even before they made a thing. Some people have called this the covenant of redemption. Some people have called this the covenant of grace just before time. Okay, whatever term you use, this is the idea. Jesus agreed to be our representative from the very beginning. He agreed to represent all who would believe, to be our substitute, to be our federal head, to be the second Adam. And so those who believe are united to him in the covenant of grace. And so therefore, his obedience is accepted for us. Okay. His death is also then accepted in our place. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, okay, for those who believe. And so Jesus is no random person. Okay, you might remember I used the silly example of going to Walmart and stealing a candy bar. And if I'm standing before the judge, I can't have somebody else come in and say, well, I'll take the punishment of $100 or whatever in their place. Now, I am the one who is guilty. But because Jesus has this arrangement even before Adam sinned, this is how it is just. This is how God remains righteous through all of these things to save us. This is what Paul is saying here by saying in Christ Jesus. And this is what he's going to elaborate upon in Romans 4 and in Romans 5. Jesus steps into God's court as the second Adam, chosen by God to be our representative. And this is how he has saved us without violating his character. And so let's marvel in the fact that God has done this to save us. It's truly amazing. But let's also marvel at the wisdom of God that he has done it in such a way not to undermine himself. And so as we get to Romans 11, that's exactly what Paul does. At the end of chapter 11, he says, like, this is just so amazingly wise. All we can do is praise God at the wisdom that he has shown to save us, his people. And so when we believe, it is because God has worked in us by his Spirit to give us new hearts. But it's also an indication that he has taken us out of our union with Adam, and he has put us into union with Christ. When we believe, this is an indication that Christ has done all the requirements of the covenant in our place. We were sleeping, as it were. And so whatever Christ did, he has done for us. It's as if we were doing it. Though we were sleeping, it's as if we were there. And so when he obeyed perfectly, it's as if we were right there in his shoes, as it were, sandals, doing what he did. When he took the covenant curses on the cross, it's as if we were hanging on the cross with him, united to him. Okay? And so our federal head then represents us. Our covenant keeper works for us. God is not overlooking sin. He is not changing his standard. He is not violating his character. He is perfectly, fully, and consistently just to make us his people. He's not just giving us a handout. He's not just letting us cross the border and break all these rules. God is upholding righteousness in the process. And as we talked about last week, it's a gift. It's all of grace. Okay? And so we receive the opposite of what we deserve. And so this is why we call Jesus our Savior. This is why we call Jesus our covenant Lord. He is the one who has made all this happen for us. So, a few thoughts for us today. Let us marvel in the fact of what God has done through Christ in these things. So, next time, Lord willing, we will look at the other image that he gives us here in verse 24, and that's the image of redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for the amazing way that you have saved your people. Lord, we are filled with praise and thanksgiving that you have made us right with yourself without making yourself unright. We are thankful, Lord, that you have united us to Christ, the second Adam. And like Abraham, as we are sleeping, you have kept all the terms of the covenant in our place. We praise you, our Lord. We thank you, our Lord. May this then motivate us to worship you, to praise you, to obey you, to walk before you and be blameless and keep the terms of the covenant as your people. Lord, we are just truly amazed by your grace to us in these ways. And so we give you the honor and we give you the glory for sending forth your Son to represent us here like this. And that by your Spirit you have united us to Jesus and that we can be restored unto you. And so, Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.